Let us turn for our scripture reading and our text, which is Luke chapter 4, the first 15 verses. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text this morning begins and ends with reference to what is our theme in this series of sermons that we're hearing from week to week, and that is concerning the Holy Spirit in the life and ministry of our Lord. And you see that verse 1 connects us back with Jesus' baptism at the Jordan, from which he returned, it is said, filled with the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 14, Jesus returns out of the wilderness and proceeds into Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Now, this bracketing or inclusio teaches us how we're to view the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It teaches us that we're not simply to see here an example for us to follow. An example in which we're given techniques in order to resist the devil and to fight temptation. Now, certainly there is application to us along those lines. But that's not the main point of this passage. Rather, what we have here before us is a critical part of the redeeming work of the Messiah, the Christ. He is taking on the devil. And he's taking him on as the last man, the second Adam. We're to see him in relationship to the first man, the first Adam, in his temptation and his failure. Christ is the second Adam who must lead his people, not to defeat, not to the defeat of death through failure and sin, but to lead them to the victory of life, and to do so through his obedience. In our passage before us, we see that by the Spirit, Jesus prevailed where Adam failed. We need to see this in that light. We need to see how Jesus went forth to meet the conflict. We're told in verse 4 that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now Mark uses, or Luke rather, uses a word that is rather mild. speaks of the leading of the Spirit. But we need to compare that to get the full picture with what Mark says. When he uses a much stronger word. It's a word that is translated with words like driven or thrust or cast. The Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus was somehow compelled by some external force against his will. No, that's what it's like when demons are cast out or thrust away from a person. Actually, there are instances where the same word is used to speak of exorcisms that Jesus performed. But rather, it refers to the Holy Spirit's internal work, also compelling Jesus to go into the wilderness to meet Satan and to meet him, so to speak, on enemy terrain. Remember, Satan had entered the garden, and there he defeated man. He defeated man in God's temple. The Garden of Eden is like a temple. In fact, the earthly tabernacle has many features that reflect the Garden of Eden. And it's a place where God met with man in fellowship with him. And it's there that Adam was defeated. And as a result of that, the earth was cursed. And that meant thorns. And it meant drought and barrenness. Like the whole world, from a spiritual perspective, is a dry and thirsty land. The kingdoms of the world that Satan will boast about in verse 5 and 6, these kingdoms of the world fell under Satan's power. And Jesus enters into the wilderness. There it's a literal wilderness, but again, it has significance in view of the big picture of what's happening. Jesus entered the wilderness as an assault upon this kingdom of darkness. So he went forth to meet the conflict, to meet the enemy. But it's also important that we see that he went forth as a humble servant of God. I say that because I've already been using some very triumphalistic sounding language. Jesus entered into conflict. He assaults the kingdom of darkness. He is moving in on enemy territory. The book of Exodus says that the Lord is a man of war. And indeed, we are to see what Jesus Christ is doing here. But he's not doing it in a kind of triumphalistic manner. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And the victory that he will achieve as God's humble servant. You see, in the Bible, the wilderness is not just enemy terrain, but it is often also depicted as the place of testing. It's significant that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. Where else do we encounter this number 40? Well, one example is the wilderness wanderings of Israel for 40 years. In fact, the passage that Jesus quotes makes reference to this in Deuteronomy chapter 8, where the Lord, through Moses, says to his people, "You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger." Now, we need to see a connection between that and what Jesus is doing. Jesus is the second man, the last Adam. We need to see him here as a representative of his people. But another way in which we are to see him as a representative of his people is that he is the true Israel. And his testing meant 40 days of deprivation and of weakness and of hunger under the devil's relentless attacks. We're given account of those specific temptations at the end, but if you listen carefully to the text, it says being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. Being tempted for 40 days, and then afterwards, in his hunger, we have the account of those specific temptations that are recorded for us. But throughout this period, Jesus was being humbled and tested in weakness under the assault of Satan. How will he hold up? How did Israel hold up? Well, we know the story, and sometimes it's repeated long after the account of the wilderness wanderings. Even in the prophecy of Isaiah, for example, we have reference to our Lord, or reference rather to Israel in the wilderness. In Isaiah chapter 63, verses 9 and 10. It's clearly a reference to Israel's time in the wilderness, in which the angel of God's presence saved them. In his love and his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. They didn't act like the faithful son under the direction and guidance and in submission to God. Another reference to that same period of time is in Psalm 78, where it says, how often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again, they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power. The day when he redeemed them from the enemy, when he worked his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, turned their rivers into blood, their streams that they could not drink. They failed. And brothers and sisters, that's the story, isn't it? It's the story of the human race in terms of its disobedience to God. It's the story of Israel in the wilderness, and the names and the times and the circumstances and the specifics have changed. But it's your story and it's my story. That we have failed to live up to God's calling in obedience to Him, in humble submission to Him, trusting in Him without fail, without turning aside, to go our own ways, to satisfy our own appetites, to seek our own honor and glory, to find security in our own methods. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need someone who not only gives us a good example to follow, but we need one who encountered the devil. And he did so as a representative in our place to deliver us by his perfect obedience. We need a Savior. And that's what Jesus is doing in our text. He's routing the devil. To rout means to defeat. and to send the enemy running, so to speak, to put them to flight. And that's what Jesus does. And there are three ways in which we see this, not simply in terms of three temptations, but ways that are common to each of these temptations and common to Jesus' reply in every instance. And for one thing, Jesus routed the devil as the one living by God's word. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, that passage that I already read. He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And Jesus quotes that passage there in verse 4 of our text. In fact, he met every temptation with this weapon, which Paul calls what? The sword of the Spirit. Jesus wielded the word of God in his reply to Satan. And he did so as one who is under that word, who is subject to it, who is obedient to it, who believes it, who lives it. And so he refused to eat. He refused to eat to prove his right and his power as the Son of God. It's remarkable the number of fascinating, wonderful contrasts between the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ and that first temptation in the Garden of Eden. There also, it was a temptation to eat, wasn't it? And it wasn't a temptation to eat bread, a staple food. It was a temptation to eat fruit. It's like a temptation to have dessert. Something sweet to appeal to the taste buds. And it was a temptation of Jesus in the midst of great hunger. Not in the midst of fullness, in a garden, with access to all the delicious, wholesome fruit of the whole garden. And Jesus defeated Satan in the midst of such temptation by submission to the word, rather than, as the Catechism says, giving ear to the devil. The devil who spoke contrary to the word, who contradicted it flat out. Adam and Eve grasped what did not belong to them. You shall be like God. And here we have our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who indeed is God, who has every prerogative. But he didn't break form. He didn't break out of the form that he had voluntarily assumed, the form of a servant, the form of obedience and submission to God. He didn't assert his right, no, not to save his life. Son of God, Satan says, as if with a big question mark behind it. And Jesus replies, man. Man shall not live by bread alone. He identifies with us fully. His role here as the second Adam is of an obedient man who lives by the word of God, under it. Again, that characterized every response to the temptations that he faced. And likewise, a common theme to his response is brought out particularly in what is the second temptation in our text before us, and that is that he routed the devil as one worshiping God alone. Worship me, says the devil, and I'll be your kingmaker. I'll raise you up. I'll place you as supreme emperor over all the nations, and you will possess all their glory. Now this seems, doesn't it, to be the most crass and outrageous of the temptations. Bow down to Satan? And Jesus responds with zeal, doesn't he? And he responds with authority. Get behind me, Satan. And he responds with the kind of authority that his children now share as they confront a defeated foe, with the authority to command him to get behind us and to refuse his temptations. But he also responds as a true worshiper. This second quotation of Scripture: you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. That's another word that he lives by. We need to understand that in terms of what Jesus says to the devil and what he means by it. You notice that Jesus does not say in this instance, what? Me worship you? I am your creator God. You get on your face and you worship me. He doesn't do that. He says no. When it comes to worship, there is only one rule for all to live by, including me. And that is that God is first. When it comes to my appetite, when it comes to my honor, when it comes to my future, when it comes to the basis for my security, when it comes to everything, him only do I serve. He is God's servant. Aren't you glad that Jesus did that for you? When you're tempted to worship yourself, and you do. When you're tempted to seek honor in a worldly way that's contrary to God's will, and we go for it. When we're tempted to find our security in our own terms and not by faith and trusting in God and submitting to his word, we fall for it. We need a Savior who rendered up to God absolutely and perfectly the glory due to his name, and worshiped him. You see, if Jesus hadn't done that, there's no king that could save you. Jesus himself couldn't save you. If he took control over the nations, and by his divine power was able to enforce the kind of submission and obedience to his law that would require a kind of morality and decency and justice and wholesomeness that people can only dream about from an earthly king, it would not deal with your sin before God. It wouldn't provide redemption for your guilt. No king could save us, not Jesus himself. had he succumbed to this temptation, he remained steadfast in his absolute devotion to his God. And so he routed Satan also as the one refusing any shortcuts to glory. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Yes, that's what Revelation chapter 11 says about the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would certainly get there. But his pathway to that exaltation was one of obedience to death. In all the temptations, they invited Jesus to turn from that path, to deviate from it. And the last temptation here recorded did so in the name of trusting God. As if Satan says, oh, you're going to want to take that tack? Okay. Here's a word of God for you to trust in and to show your faith and submission and belief in God's word. Throw yourself from the top of the temple. Doesn't it say he'll give his angels charge over you? They'll bear you up. You won't dash your foot against a stone. Yes, Jesus trusted in God to deliver him. And you can be sure that he knew and he owned that psalm personally so profoundly, so that he heard the last words of the psalm also, as with reference to him, where it says, because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. Oh yes, Jesus believed in those words. And he heard in them the assurance of his deliverance. He heard in them the assurance of his exaltation. But Jesus didn't put God to the test of doing so on his terms, to make a display. He didn't deviate. He didn't deviate from the course of humility. He didn't deviate from the path of submission and obedience, even to death. He wasn't going to seek even deliverance from death by some spectacle on Satan's terms. And so by his refusal of any shortcuts to glory, maintaining his place as the humble servant of God, the second Adam, the true Israel, under his word, he defeated Satan. He routed him. He sent him packing, you might say. He departed from him until an opportune time. It's not entirely over by any means, but this was a decisive defeat of Satan at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And we'll see that finally as we consider Jesus' return in power. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. As we noted, this passage begins and ends with reference to the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit following his baptism. So he went into the wilderness, and he returned in the power of the Spirit. But in a way, that inclusio, that kind of bracketing, raises the question, what about in between? The Holy Spirit is not mentioned specifically in those intervening verses. Yes, Jesus met the devil in the power of the Spirit. But that still raises the question, well, why then? What's the significance of verse 14? When it says that he returned in the power of the Spirit. to Galilee. Did anything change? Does it mean some kind of advancement? That's the obvious impression that we get from that passage, from that verse. That's the impact that we get from it. How do we understand it? Well, again, no doubt the power of the Holy Spirit was manifested in the temptations, and it was manifested in human weakness and suffering and temptation. Temptations that were resisted and overcome in the most humbling and critical circumstances. Yes, Jesus did that for us. And then the power of the Spirit is manifested in victory. There's this wonderful phrase in Psalm 110. It's poetic allusion. It's imagery, which speaks of David's son and David's Lord, the priest king, the mighty warrior, who says, "He shall drink of the brook by the way, and so shall he lift up the head." Like I said, it's imagery. It's the picture of a warrior in the midst of conflict. And he quenches his thirst. And he's revived. And he goes forward. Jesus met the test. And he vanquished the enemy. Imagine the difference in the soul of our Lord Jesus Christ, our elder brother, our Savior, our representative. Imagine the difference between what he felt at this point in comparison to our first parents who fled from God, trembling, guilty, naked. And Jesus emerges from this test in the power of the Spirit, clothed with heavenly power. He returns invigorated with the joy of the Lord being his strength. And he will go from strength to strength by the Holy Spirit. It's like what Jesus describes of himself and his saving work as one who enters the strong man's house and plunders his goods after having bound the strong man. Jesus defeated Satan, and now he's going to ransack his house, and he's going to send demons scurrying. And he's going to liberate people by his grace. So Jesus begins his work. News of him spread throughout all the surrounding regions. Why? Because of those mighty works that he began to display. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all, because he spoke with an authority and a power that was just so remarkable. With power, Jesus begins this ministry that is spoken of in the book of Acts in chapter 37. That word proclaimed throughout all Judea. And began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Yeah, that's an introduction, isn't it, to the public ministry of Jesus. The beginning, the inauguration, was his baptism. Immediately after that, he's tested. And he defeats Satan. And then he enters upon that work. Paul, in his words to Timothy in his second epistle, says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, he's speaking here to a fellow minister of the gospel, but the gift of the Holy Spirit and the description of the Holy Spirit is true for every believer in Jesus Christ. He's given to us his Spirit, the same Spirit that dwelt in our Savior. How can that be? Because of Christ's victory. Because of grace, the grace that Paul goes on to say, grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus, the one in whom we're made alive as opposed to the one in whom we died in Adam. Grace given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, according to God's saving purpose in Christ, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What's the application of a message like this? What should the preacher now tell you to do? Some practical how-tos? Well, I'll give you the most essential, the most necessary and important to-do application. And that is simply this. See the Lord Jesus Christ as your only refuge. And you hide your sinful, weak self in Him and what He accomplished for you. Owning up to the reality of your failure. Applying our theme to yourself. Where Adam failed, Jesus prevailed. And you say, where I failed, Jesus prevailed. And you see all your salvation in Him and what He accomplished. And that opens up a world of application of love and worship and gratitude to a Savior and an endeavor to follow in His steps. Not to earn our way to heaven, could never be. But in response to such a great salvation, a response that will always be imperfect here in this world of temptation and failure and sin, but will share in His glory, His absolute defeat of the enemies of our souls, of Satan, from whom whose power He delivered us. Amen.